Well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to the book of Acts, as we are now continuing our study through this great portion of Scripture in the inspiration of God and through the hand of Luke. We find these great truths regarding the birth and the growth of the early church in God's design. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you there, it's page 909, as this morning we are in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And as we do from week to week, want to say a few words to our children, those among us who are younger, just to give some encouragement and focus for the sermon this morning and what will be seen here in Acts chapter 2. And parents, as always, we encourage you to help your children find Acts chapter 2 and to see this in God's Word. Also, we have some insert sheets, actually handout sheets that are in the seats in front of you for children to help take notes if this is a helpful vehicle to that end, and we encourage families to go over these things through today and even into the week to look at these things, talk about these things together. And so parents, if you can help your children with that. But I'd like to draw your attention, particularly children, to verses 32 and 33 in Acts chapter 2. And in a few minutes, I'm going to read the entire chapter for all of us. But for now, just to look at verses 32 and 33. And these statements that we find here are actually spoken by the Apostle Peter here in Acts chapter 2 as he is preaching the gospel to thousands and thousands of people. And among other things, listen to what he says, verses 32 and 33. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Now, Peter's making reference to an event that just happened just before Peter began to preach, and we'll read about it in the early part of chapter 2, and that is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And in God's design, the Holy Spirit came with a sound like a loud rushing wind. There were tongues of flames of fire that descended on each of the believers that were gathered. And so in both a way that people heard and in a way that they saw, the Holy Spirit came upon God's people. And this is what Peter is making reference to. And as you see there, he's also making reference to the fact that God had raised Jesus up, though he had been crucified, though he had died. He was raised from the dead, and he has exalted him at the right hand of God. And now with Jesus living, reigning at the right hand of God, he has now poured out the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to see that is significant about this is the truth, the big idea that Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church. And this is really the focus of the whole sermon that we'll be looking at this morning and what we find in Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth, who was crucified, who has now been raised from the dead, and is now reigning exalted at the right hand of God, he is building his church. Now, children, in particular, I have a question for you. Have any of you ever seen Jesus? In the same way you see me or you see other people, have you ever seen Jesus with your very own eyes? My guess is that none of you have. If you have, maybe there's something else we should talk about, okay? My guess is you haven't seen him. No one who's living now has ever physically seen Jesus like we see one another. But he's real, and he's alive, and he lives in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And even though we can't see him, he is active in building his church. And what we're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 2 is that Jesus is using a few different tools, if you will, a few different means by which he is building his church. And we're actually going to see four of these as we move through the sermon this morning. But the point I want to stress and emphasize as we see this so clearly is that Jesus Christ, though we cannot see him, he is building his church. And there's great hope, great joy, great assurance, great expectation for those who believe, and great warning and great invitation for those who have never come to faith in Christ to come to him now and to receive his grace and to receive his mercy, to be delivered from God's judgment and to be a part of the work that he's doing in building his church. So that is the big idea. Again, parents, encourage you to work these things out, interact with your children about these matters as we look at these four different tools, these four different means that Jesus is using in building his church as he's now exalted at the right hand of God. Well, with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below. They are always welcomed and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. We recognize this is a training process, but they're welcome in here. But we do have time for them across the driveway in our other facility with those who will be sharing and teaching God's word to them as well. So God bless all of you who go, young and old alike, in sharing around God's word. Well, for the rest of us, let me go ahead and read the entirety of Acts chapter 2. This is profoundly significant, profoundly pivotal in the development of all that Luke is revealing here in the book of Acts. And we see in this the birth and the growth of the early church as Jesus Christ is building his church. And so I want to read all 47 verses, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll look into these matters a little more fully. So Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of our living God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God. Let me lead us in prayer once again. Our holy, gracious Father, how overwhelming to read of your work on this day in Acts chapter 2, in the fulfillment of all that you had promised, and in the great hope and reality of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ having accomplished that work of redemption, now the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured forth. And we know that this work that Jesus is doing continues on even to this day and will continue until that time that you have determined for him to return and to bring full consummation to all of your eternal purposes in him. And so as we hear your word, as we read of these matters, we pray that you would teach us, that you would search us, that you would strengthen our faith and our confidence in you and in the work that you are doing and in your holy word and in the work of your Spirit in bringing all this to bear in people's lives. We pray that you would grant us minds to understand and hearts to trust and submit to your glorious grace and truth in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and for your purposes in our gathering now to hear what you would have for us. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe, and that your purposes in each one's life would be realized even through our time together now. Pray that you would be with the one who is preaching, that you might give grace and strength, that he might be faithful and accurate and clear in the things that you would have us to hear. And Lord, for all of this, we thank you for your mercies and for your goodness. And it is in Jesus' great and glorious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, for anyone who has walked with the Lord Jesus for any period of time, you know, as I know, that we can very easily be prone to doubt. We can easily be prone to all sorts of fears, all sorts of anxieties, all sorts of discouragements as we would seek to walk with Jesus. And as we are so prone to doubt in many different ways, so it is that we are so in need of assurance and so in need of confidence and of certainty regarding God's purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ and our participation in those purposes. And even as we would strive to be faithful, to bear witness of Christ, to tell others about Jesus, whether it's family members, whether it's co-workers, whether it's fellow students, whether it's neighbors, whether it's people we meet along the way, often because of people's response and reaction to the gospel, we can grow weary and we can grow discouraged and we can begin to think, what's the point of any of it? Well, the point of any of it, dear friend, is that Jesus Christ is alive. And that Jesus Christ is reigning, and that Jesus Christ is building his church. And the very reason that God has directed Luke to write this account of the birth and the growth of the church and the purposes of God is so that believers would be all the more assured of the reality of these matters, of the certainty of the work that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ and of the work that he is continuing to do in and through Jesus Christ and in and through the Holy Spirit for all of his purposes. And so whether we are ridiculed, whether we are mocked, whether we are slandered, whether we are rejected, marginalized, even if there should come physical persecution as it is in so many parts of the world, that it may come to us someday, that by God's grace and through the power of his Spirit, we would be found faithful in absolute assurance that Jesus is on the throne and that Jesus is building his church and that his purposes will prevail. And this is why Luke is writing, that we might see and be assured of these realities all the more. We began to look into this great book last week, and last week we looked in chapter 1, and we saw that Luke's purpose is just this, to bring assurance to Christians of the continuing fulfillment of God's saving purposes in Christ. And this Luke who wrote the book of Acts is the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke, and in many ways this is volume 2 of his writings. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 1, he makes reference to his gospel. When he says, as he is writing to this unknown man, we really know very little about this man, Theophilus, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." He's making reference to the Gospel of Luke and that he was focusing in that volume on all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up into heaven. And that's introducing us to his purpose and why he's writing what's now given in the book of Acts. It's what Jesus is continuing to do and what he's continuing to teach through the work of the Holy Spirit now that he has ascended up into heaven. And so this is what we read of in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, of Jesus having some final interaction with his disciples, reminding them of their commission under his authority, that they are to be witnesses, telling them, as he does in verse 8, that they're to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes, and when the Holy Spirit comes, that they will then bear witness of Christ, first in Jerusalem, then in the surrounding geographical areas of Judea and Samaria, and then from there to the very uttermost part of the earth. And that statement that Jesus makes, as it's recorded in chapter 1, verse 8, really provides an outline for the entire book of Acts. As Luke focuses first on the coming of the Holy Spirit and the witness that the apostles give in Jerusalem, and then from there it spreads out to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And throughout all of this, and as we'll see time and time again throughout what Luke has written, he is emphasizing over and over again both the sovereign authority of the triune God and also the certain accountability of every human being to this God. as God has revealed his eternal plan and purpose, the eternal plan and purpose of the Father, as we see the supreme reign of the Son now exalted at the right hand of the Father, as we see the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and as we see and understand the task of the church in obedience to the commandment of God that we live and exist to bear witness of Christ, so we see the sovereign authority of the triune God, and again, every single human being's accountability to this God, which includes you, and includes me, and includes every person who is living, whoever has lived, whoever will live, all accountable to this triune God. And again, Luke's purpose in this is to assure Christians that God is continuing to fulfill his purpose. He's sovereign. He's in control. And even though, as we'll learn in the book of Acts, the fires of persecution rage against the church, even as they raged against Jesus himself, and people will die, and trouble will come, and there is difficulty on this earth that often from our limited human vantage point seems so chaotic and so random, and yet God is sovereign, and God is in control, and God is fulfilling his purpose. And the implicit point of this assurance that God, through Luke, is seeking to strengthen in believers, the implicit point is to spur on greater faith in him. To continue to believe, to trust him, to submit to his will, to rely on his power, to keep praying, to keep trusting, to keep obeying, to keep proclaiming the gospel, and to keep hoping in this great eternal hope that we have in him. And this is why he is written. The risen, reigning Christ is ruling, and he's building his church, and he is coming again. Now the question becomes, how is Jesus building his church? How does the risen Christ, in his sovereign purpose to build his church, how does he go about doing this? Well, this is what we find, and this is where we find answered in Acts chapter 2. Jesus made that very explicit statement in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Which is to say that death itself will not overpower my purpose to build my church. And so the question, how does Jesus go about doing this? This is what we find in Acts 2. And what I want us to see as we look in somewhat of a survey fashion across all of chapter 2 are these four tools that I mentioned earlier that Jesus uses to build his church. Four instruments, four means. And isn't it interesting that as a man on this earth, while he was fully God, Jesus by trade was a carpenter. He built things. And he knows how to build his church. And these are the tools that he uses to accomplish his purposes, how he builds his church. There's four tools that we see in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, Jesus builds his church through the power of his Holy Spirit. Through the power of his Holy Spirit. This is what we read about, of course, in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. Again, in fulfillment of what the Father had promised, and in fulfillment of what Jesus himself had spoken of on numerous occasions during his ministry before he ascended to heaven, now this promise is fulfilled as the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you remember, just by way of the chronology of some of these events, Jesus had risen from the dead 3 days after he was crucified, and then over a period of some 40 days, he appeared to his disciples and to many other people as well. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to some 500 people throughout these 40 days. But then as we're told in Acts chapter 1, those 40 days when they were done, Jesus had final words with his disciples and then he ascended up into heaven. And in obedience to what Jesus said, the disciples went back to Jerusalem and they began to pray. They gave themselves to what God had commanded and directed them to do. And we also learn in the latter part of Acts chapter 1 that one other order of business that they attended to was identifying a replacement among them for Judas, who of course had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about this event, as they identify who they understand God to have chosen to take Judas's place, as that's recorded in Acts chapter 1, is their understanding of a need for a replacement was informed by Scripture. They understood Old Testament prophecy, and they therefore understood what transpired with Judas in light of Old Testament prophecy, and they understood the need to replace him because of what they had seen in the Old Testament. And so because of that, Peter gives direction, and the assembly of 120-some folks who were gathered identify this man who would take Judas's place. And again, that's what we find at the end of chapter 1. But now, as the disciples are in Jerusalem, continuing to pray, the day of Pentecost comes. They're all in one place, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are filled. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit as in accordance with what God had promised. Now, for the sake of our time and in all that we're looking at this morning, I'm not going to be able to go into lots of detail regarding all that transpires with this event. This may be something that we revisit in weeks to come a little more fully. But let me highlight a few matters that help give understanding and significance to what is transpiring. The day of Pentecost, as it's spoken of right there in verse 1, was one of the very significant annual feasts that the people of Israel shared in. It is directed and spoken of in the book of Leviticus, and it is referred to in some places as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. And it was a feast that was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of Passover. And originally it was celebrated from an agricultural perspective, celebrating the first fruits of the completed wheat harvest. And a celebration with the new crop now being fully available and fully able to be used and enjoyed. And in the history of the nation of Israel in time to come, eventually this feast also celebrated the giving of the law, that time when God gave the law to Moses after he had led his people out of bondage in Egypt. But in light of this, it is fitting and significant that in the design and in the purposes of God, this would be the time that the Lord would pour forth the Holy Spirit, pouring forth and pouring out all the fullness of all the benefits and provisions that Christ accomplished through his atoning work. The fullness of power that would enable believers to walk in Christ's will and to bear witness of Christ. One scholar has referred to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as the divine starting gun of a new era, the new covenant now becoming fully, officially operational, if you will. And this is against the backdrop of how this feast, and there were other feasts, of course, in connection with this feast, shared in by Israel. All of these feasts ultimately anticipating the fuller and more complete work that has been accomplished in Christ and by Christ and through Christ. And this event of the pouring out of the Spirit of God is the most significant event that distinguishes the new covenant from the old covenant. And of course, Jesus was accomplishing the redemption that inaugurated that covenant. But now, as the Holy Spirit comes, the full effect of this new covenant is all now being brought to bear upon God's people and within God's purposes. And this is why, as we'll see, Peter, at the beginning of his sermon, makes reference to Joel and Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 of this coming Holy Spirit, who would indwell believers, empowering believers. Now, we're told also in this first section regarding the power of the Holy Spirit and his coming that there were audio-visual aids, if you will, that God gave to the coming of the Spirit. He came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind and with tongues of flaming fire that rested on each one, we're told in verse 3. And this is signifying for us that this was no backroom kind of an event. It was of such a nature that thousands of other people heard what was going on, and as they were gathered, they saw what was going on. in this unique time in history with this unique one-time event of the Holy Spirit being given in the full inauguration of the new covenant. And perhaps the significance of the sound of rushing wind and of the tongues of fire point to God's purposes and to God's design. Of course, the rushing wind would, among other things, be signifying power. And in many places we find in the Old Testament reference to the Spirit of God, even in connection with this wind. And this bringing creative power from God that brings creation and that accomplishes His purposes. And the tongues of fire, among other things, perhaps pointing to the illuminating work that the Holy Spirit would be accomplishing in opening people's eyes to the truth of God and to the truth of the gospel. You know, in our day and age, when we're so familiar with electricity, and when it's dark outside at night, we've got lights all over the place in our homes and outside, and we kind of take for granted during Bible times, of course, there was no such electricity. And so the nature of that which would be bright and illuminating, fire, is something that had a profound effect in people in terms of recognizing that which gives light. So perhaps the significance, among other things, of the Holy Spirit coming and being expressed with these tongues of fire had to do with His illuminating work, which would continue as the Holy Spirit proclaims the Word of God and as God illuminates and opens people's eyes to the reality of His mercy in Christ. But of course, the central aspect of what we find in this opening section regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit is the miracle of tongues that God enabled these original disciples to be expressing and to be speaking. And we find that there in verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And of course, actually, earlier in verse 4, we read of this. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it needs to be clear from the very get-go, and in our day and age, these are matters that have been greatly misunderstood, greatly misrepresented, greatly distorted. But please make no mistake about it. The gift of tongues, as we see it spoken of initially here in Acts chapter 2, as it is made reference to in other places in Acts, as well as we'll see other places in Scripture, the gift of tongues has to do with the supernatural ability to speak in other known languages that have not previously been learned. That is what the gift of tongues is. This is what these apostles were experiencing, a supernatural, miraculous ability to speak in other known languages that they had not previously learned. And this is all the more confirmed about the clarity of the nature of tongues because of the response of these multitudes of people from all kinds of nations that had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And Luke is making this emphatically clear. And it wasn't the gift of hearing, it wasn't the gift of ears, it was the gift of tongues. People were hearing people speak in their own language because people were being supernaturally enabled to speak in other known languages that they had never before previously learned. And this, of course, had a powerful effect, not only on arousing the curiosity of those who were gathered, but also within that then providing a platform for Peter to stand up and preach the gospel and to proclaim Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this gift of tongues really was a sign of God's power over languages. In many ways, even reversing that which took place as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 11. You remember when God did what? As people were seeking to establish their own worship and prescribe their own means of worship, what did God do? He divided people's language and He confused their languages. And now in a miraculous, powerful way, God is demonstrating His authority and power over languages as the apostles are proclaiming the great works of God with the gift of tongues. And with all of the different people groups that are mentioned there in the latter part in verses, in this portion of chapter 1, in verses 9 and following, there's some 15 different people groups, languages and dialects that are made reference to. And again, among other things, in addition to demonstrating God's power over languages, this is also demonstrating his intention that the witness of Christ and the makeup of the church and the intention of the gospel is international in scope. It's not bound to any one person. It's not bound to just the Jews. And in some ways, even this gift of tongues represents an indictment against the Jews because they had failed to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They had failed to rightly proclaim the great work of God in Jesus. And so as a result, now others are proclaiming him. And it's international in scope. And so the Spirit of God speaks, and the Spirit of God creates life, and the Spirit of God supersedes all human languages. And this is what we see in the powerful display of the Holy Spirit. Now again, there's much more that we could look at and consider, and again, we may do that in weeks to come. But for now, what do we see the Spirit of God doing, and what do we see as the greatest fruit of the work of the Spirit of God, even as he comes in a very demonstrable way? Well, this leads to the second aspect of how Jesus is building his church, and that is through the preaching of his word. Through the preaching of his word. We see it through the power of his Spirit, and the power of his Spirit is most fully displayed in the powerful preaching of his word. And this is why central in Acts chapter 2 is this sermon of Peter that encompasses verse 14 through verse 36. As Peter preaches the word of God. And I mentioned last week that this is a distinct and prominent feature of what Luke has written in the book of Acts. This centrality of Spirit-empowered preaching of the word of God. Proclaiming Jesus Christ, this is what Peter is doing. Now, even though there were some who were witnessing this coming of the Holy Spirit, some who were mocking and saying that the disciples were simply drunk, Peter says, no, this isn't the case at all. God is working. He's fulfilling prophecy. And this is why, again, he begins by making reference to Joel's prophecy. And then, of course, concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes reference to other prophetical statements, one in Psalm chapter 16 and one in Psalm 110. But in all of this, Peter is declaring and proving Jesus as the Messiah through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's proclaiming Christ. And this is what we see throughout the book of Acts over and over and over again as preaching is given prominence to the person and work of Christ being witnessed to and being proclaimed. And we won't take time to move through all the details of Peter's sermon for now, but notice, first of all, that his sermon is grounded in Scripture. He's not just standing up and speaking his own ideas or his own thoughts. It's grounded in Scripture, and it's grounded in a right understanding of Scripture. This is a Bible sermon. And not only is it grounded in Scripture, but it is centered on Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the focal point of Scripture. And so because it is grounded in Scripture, it is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and declaring him as the fulfillment of all that God had promised. And notice also that as Peter works through this sermon, as he proclaims these things, he's speaking clearly, he's speaking courageously. No doubt some of the very people who were directly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ less than 2 months earlier were among those who were gathered. And yet Peter is speaking courageously. And notice that he's also speaking and proclaiming compassionately. I mean, to some of the very ones who were directly guilty for the death of Jesus Christ, there is yet mercy that is being extended, yet compassion that is being expressed for any who would believe and any who would respond. And notice also within Peter's sermon, there is a great sense of urgency. He's proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exposing the guilt of people before a holy God. And he's appealing and urging them to be saved from this crooked generation. To be saved from the wrath of God is what's implied in all of this. And to be saved from that penalty of judgment and condemnation which they deserve. And so all of this is bound up within his sermon as he preaches the word of God. And it's interesting, as he lays out the realities of Christ, he focuses on every aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of his life and ministry. He speaks of his death. He speaks of his resurrection, his exaltation. He speaks of the salvation that is available only in him, with this universal invitation to believe on him. And he speaks ultimately, too, of the new community that Jesus is forming. And so again, we see the primacy and the centrality of preaching as it begins to unfold. And beloved, this is the central work of the Holy Spirit in enabling the proclamation of the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that creates life, and it's the Word of God that shapes life. And it's in the Word and through the Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit that God is accomplishing his purposes, that Jesus is building his church. I want you to see quickly a few places where we see this life-giving, creating power of the Word of God being spoken of. One of them is by Jesus himself in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, and near the end of the chapter, we read this statement, Jesus speaking about his word and about his ministry and even about the Holy Spirit's involvement in this. He says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." It is the Spirit of God that gives life through the Word of God. If you go over to chapter 12 of John, as Jesus is really summarizing the content and the character of his ministry and the focal point of all that he has said. Listen to what he says in verses 49 and 50 of John 12. He says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a new commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment, that his commandment, is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus is affirming, and the way the Greek phrasing is given there at the end of verse 49, what to say and what to speak, Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you only what the Father has told me to say in exactly the way the Father has told me to say it." And the significance of this, Jesus says, is I know that this is eternal life. The Father uses his word to create life. You remember, even in the very beginning when God created everything, in the book of Genesis, we're told in chapter 1, there at the very beginning, that before there was anything, the Spirit of God was hovering over that vastness. And then what happened? God spoke, and he brought into being that which had never existed. And that's what God does in bringing new life to people who hear his word and respond. And he supernaturally opens eyes and creates life where there was spiritual death and bondage in sin. And this is what Jesus is affirming. This is why, because of Jesus' confidence and assurance and commitment to the authority and sufficiency of God's word, that he spoke only what the Father said in the way the Father told him to say it. Peter makes reference to this life-giving authority, and perhaps even with recollections of what occurred on the day of Pentecost, and no doubt many other occasions when Peter preached. But listen to what he says in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, to believers whom he is writing to who are suffering. He says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." To be born of God by his Spirit through his word. This is how Jesus builds his church. And this is what Peter is evidencing as he preaches in Acts chapter 2. And this is what we find again, the primacy and the centrality of God using his word through his Spirit to create supernatural, eternal life where previously there was death and rebellion and bondage to sin. And that's the supernatural work that God does in bringing life in and through his word. And this is how Jesus builds his church, as he saves those who hear that word and who respond to that call to believe on him. Well, not only do we see Jesus building his church through the power of his Spirit, not only do we see him building his church through the preaching of his word, but we see also Jesus building his church through the people of his flock. That's the third tool, the third means, if you will, that we see. Jesus building his church through the people of his flock. So we see the work of Jesus through his Spirit, through his word, resulting in the fruit of transformed lives. And if you look in back in Acts chapter 2, as we see people now responding to this preaching that Peter has given. And so verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, these thousands and thousands of people who were gathered, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They were made acutely aware of their guilt and of their accountability. There was no escape, no denying, no justification. They were cut to the quick. They understood that they justly deserved God's wrath. And so they respond to Peter and the rest of the apostles by saying, What do we do? What do we do? We can't run. We can't escape from anything. And the great hope and the great invitation and the great charge that Peter expresses in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To come to faith in Christ is most fundamentally expressed in repenting. Having a change of heart, a change of understanding, a change of direction, turning from self and from sin and rebellion and turning to God. And the evidence of that repentance, the demonstration of that repentance being in being baptized, openly, publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's important to clarify that this is in no way expressing what's often referred to as baptismal regeneration. In other words, the idea that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved, that is not a biblical teaching. We are saved by God's grace in Christ alone. But the point that Peter is making is that the fullest evidence and the right demonstration of that saving work when a person repents and is trusting Christ is to be initially expressed by open confession and identification with Christ through baptism. And so this is what is very clear, and we'll see this play out many times through the book of Acts. And so this is the invitation, and this is the call to repent and to give expression and confession of that repentance by baptism. And then the promise that sins will be forgiven, and the promise of the Holy Spirit will be received. And just to drive the point home, Peter makes clear in verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There is no one who is outside of this promise who turns to Christ. The promise is for all, of forgiveness and of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then to continue to appeal and to urge, we're told in verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so this is the word of God being preached, and the people of God now, those who believe, receiving that word by the power of the Spirit of God and in the sovereign purposes of God, being saved. And now what Peter goes on to address, as we're told in verse 41, that there were some 3,000 who came to the church or came to Christ that day, instant megachurch here on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter, in verse 42 and following, goes on to speak about what characterized the lives of these early believers, to help us understand the nature of their focus. And again, we won't have time to fully develop all of this at all, can only mention these matters, but note what their lives as God's people were characterized by. First of all, we see that they were genuinely converted. They were genuinely converted, these 3,000 who came to faith in him. They had responded in faith, and the evidence of that faith was seen in their baptism and in the character and the conduct of their lives as they now begin to grow as God's people. They were genuinely converted. There was supernatural transformation that occurred in their lives. A second characteristic we see is that they were mutually devoted to the Word of God and to one another in Christ. And that's the emphasis of verse 42 and following. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They had a conscious, willing, ongoing devotion and commitment and zeal to grow in the knowledge of God through His Word as taught now by the apostles, which is now embodied for us in the entirety of God's Word, and to be committed to them and to one another, fellowship and the union that they shared in Christ and the life they shared in Christ together. Breaking bread there in verse 42 is referring to their sharing in the Lord's Supper, celebrating and remembering what He had commanded them to, and to the prayers. They lived with a deep sense of dependence and seeking the Lord together in these ways. And we see other examples of this throughout the book of Acts. But in their mutual devotion, verse 42 really focuses on the activity of their devotion. And then everything else that follows in verse 43 and following speaks of the fruit of their devotion, as we see them living these things out. And there was a great sense of awe that they experienced. And in this time, as God was enabling the apostles to be doing many signs and wonders, this was taking place. And there was a great sense of sacrificial love and care for one another. And they were continually experiencing great joy and great praise of God as they worshiped together in the temple and as they were sharing meals together from house to house. And we see their mutual devotion. And so flowing from this, we also see their joyful evangelism. And this is really alluded to in verse 46 and 47. They were receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Evidently, as they were experiencing new life and as they were growing in this new life and as they were sharing in all that God intended, they were proclaiming the gospel to others, and others were coming to faith in Christ. And so we see Jesus using His people in the power of His Holy Spirit, in connection with the proclamation of His Word, all of that now multiplying from person to person over and over and over again, as His grace and as His truth is continuing to be overflowing and pressing on to more and more people. And so we see Jesus using His people in the building of His church. And this, of course, continues on even now. Well, there's a fourth tool that He uses, and this is really more implied in Acts chapter 2. It'll come into fuller development as we move through the book of Acts. But that is, not only does Jesus build His church through the power of His Holy Spirit, not only through the preaching of His Word, not only through the people of His flock, but also, number four, He builds His church through the pastoring of His shepherds. Through the pastoring of His shepherds. And again, this is more implied in chapter 2 than it is explicit, but it's very clear that Peter, as one of the foundational apostles, when he begins to preach, he is fulfilling a pastoral role. He's proclaiming the Word of God. He's beginning to be used by Jesus to feed His people and to shepherd His people. And even in verse 42, as the people devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, they're implicitly acknowledging the shepherding oversight and care of those original apostles. And again, as we move through the book of Acts, we'll see this come into fuller development, originally through the apostles, and then those who would be identified in local churches as elders or overseers who would continue to fulfill this pastoral function, all under the chief shepherding authority and life and power of the Lord Jesus Himself. But Jesus accomplishing this through His shepherds. And you may remember, as it's recorded in John chapter 21, Peter himself, after he had denied Christ, after he had completely gone against everything he said he would do because he was unaware of his own weakness and his own frailty in his pride, he denies Christ as Christ goes to the cross, and then after Christ is risen from the dead, and sometime after that, before Jesus goes up to heaven, in John chapter 21, he meets up with Peter. And he reinstates Peter to ministry. And do you remember what he says to Peter? Peter, feed my sheep. tend my flock. And this is exactly what Peter is doing in Acts chapter 2, and that we'll see continue as we move through. And again, this sets in motion what we see in the New Testament of God's pattern for his people to be shepherded by those that the Lord raises up to preach and teach God's word and to bring God's word to bear in people's lives. And we'll talk more about these matters as we see them unfold. But what I want you to see, beloved, is that this is all the work of the living, exalted, reigning Jesus Christ. And as we read about this work beginning now in Acts chapter 2, it is carrying on today. Jesus built his church back then, and he is building his church now, as he is raising up those who would preach and teach God's word, as he is calling forth people to himself, as he is indwelling all of his people with his Holy Spirit, enabling us to walk in his ways and to bear witness of him. Even now he is continuing to build his church. And to any of you who are present, who have never come to faith in him, who are yet in your sins and living a life of rebellion against the right authority of God, you're under God's wrath, dear friend, and you will die in that wrath, and you will suffer that wrath for all eternity unless you repent and unless you trust Christ and unless you respond to the call that God even expresses here in Acts chapter 2, to call upon him, to repent and turn from your own ways and turn to him and receive him by faith and to know him and to be delivered from his wrath. And for all who by his grace have come to him, he calls us to be all the more in awe of his work in salvation, all the more aware, all the more convinced of his purposes through the Holy Spirit and through his word and through us as his people, and even in his design in the shepherding care of his church, to be sharing in all of this, that he would be glorified and that his word would continue to go forward. And so, beloved, even as we have only briefly looked at these matters in Acts chapter 2 to see what Jesus is doing to build his church and the pattern that we find here in Acts chapter 2 being the pattern that continues on through the book of Acts and continues on in God's purposes even today, this is how Jesus builds his church. And ours is to be yielded to his purposes. Ours is to be submitted in our current life situations and every aspect of it, to be asking, oh God, help me to be faithful to your purpose and help me to trust and help me to obey and help me to be faithful to bear witness as there is opportunity, to the end that Christ would be accomplishing his purpose. And as he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Death itself will not overcome his purpose because Jesus has overcome death. And if we belong to him, we stand in that same great hope so that whatever we may experience in this earth, in God's sovereign purposes, we can have confidence and assurance that God is accomplishing his purposes, and he calls us to share in this with him. Let's pray together. Our great God, may you press home all of these matters to our hearts and minds. May you be pleased to cause us to be strengthened in the assurance of your eternal purposes in Christ and a deepening understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit and of the centrality of your word being understood and being proclaimed, and of the marvelous design that we are to share in as your people, as we would grow together in you, and even as that intersects with your purposes for shepherding pastoral leadership in the church. God, in all of these matters, may you grant both a deeper understanding and a more joyful trusting and submitting to your will and to your purposes. And even as this would work out for each one of us in the particular ways you would design in our lives and in our circumstances and in the networks of relationships that we have, oh God, may we marvel all the more at your eternal purpose and work in Christ. Lord, thank you for the time that we've shared now. May you accomplish your will in Christ's name. Amen.